Well, this morning we consider together the truth of God's Word as it's summarized for us in Article 10 of the Belgic Confession. But before we look at that, I'd like to read with you part of the scripture that is summarized there, that plays into the message that we confess, and that's Hebrews 1. Now, it's noteworthy, the audience to which Hebrews was written oddly enough, to some Hebrews, some Jews, who had turned to Christ, had confessed Him as the Messiah, but who now, presumably through the work of the Judaizers, that is the folks who said, you can't truly be serving God, you can't truly be right with God without keeping all of the ceremonies and the symbols of the Old Covenant. In other words, you can't be a Christian without being a good Jew. And some of them went so far as to really just return Christians to Judaism. And it seems like that's what's happening in the church to which this letter is written. They're tempted to go back to Judaism, having come to know Christ, having come to confess Him. And the author, many believe it's Paul, he's not identified, the author of Hebrews argues against that. He shows throughout the 13 chapters of this letter that turning back to Judaism is turning away from our hope in Christ, turning away from the only true hope there is. And he starts strong at the very beginning. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. Well, now, Belgic Confession, Article 10, coming as it does on the heels of what the Confession says about the Trinity and how we confess the triunity of God, leads us to confess we believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made, not created, for then He would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of His substance and the effulgence of His glory, equal unto Him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses says that God created the world. And St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. And likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore the prophet Micah says, "His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And the apostle, "He hath neither beginning of days nor end of life." He therefore is that true eternal and almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, Article 10 of our Belgic Confession was written to reinforce an essential aspect of the Church's confession. Having confessed God as the triune God, one God who exists in three distinct persons, our forefathers deemed it necessary to emphasize that specifically with regard to God the Son. But why? Why? What is so important about this confession that it needs to be separately affirmed? What threat is there that would call this claim of Christ's divinity into question? Well, from the very start of Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan and his cohorts focused on questioning his divine nature. Because you see, Satan understands it is by Jesus that we know God truly. It is through Jesus that we are restored to God, and it is from Jesus that we learn to submit to God and to become His disciples. And therefore, Satan and his servants always work to remove Jesus' authority, His power, His honor, His glory. In ancient days, a group known as the Arians led this charge. They claimed that Jesus was a God, but not the God, not co-essential or co-eternal with God the Father. They claimed that Jesus was the first created being and that there was a time at the start when He was not. Today, that Arian lie continues through the cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who accept their lie find their hope transferred. Because you see, Jesus, if He's not fully God, is not truly enough to save. And so, something must be added to Jesus. Man's work, man's obedience, man's atonement must serve alongside of Jesus as the foundation of people's hope. That's a lie. It's a despicable lie because we can never do enough. We can never act perfectly enough. If we serve as part of our hope, part of that foundation, then the foundation is sure to crumble and our hope is sure to fall. And it's not only the cults that spread this lie. A generation ago, Jesus' divinity was questioned by the liberal theologians, and their same arguments are used today by those who have been infected by postmodernism. These teachers take to its logical end their claim that the Bible is not entirely trustworthy and true. And so Genesis 1 is brushed off as merely a literary device, making way for them to believe that mankind was formed through millions of years of random accidents. Noah's flood is reinterpreted as merely a regional event that's depicted as being worldwide because, frankly, Noah didn't know enough about the world to really understand what was happening. And the Exodus didn't involve crossing through an actual sea, but really through a marshy area, a shallow lake that is prone to becoming shallower, becoming crossable in times of high wind. And so they go, delving deeper into Scripture, calling into question the factuality of the things that are taught there. And when they approach Christ with that view of the Bible, such scholars explain away His miracles, regard as little more than an example, the life that He lived, and place squarely in our hands the definitive work of salvation. It's heresy. It's heresy that will steal the hope of our children and rob our grandchildren of eternal life. In the face of that heresy, we must know concretely, and our children must confess confidently what we believe concerning Jesus' divinity, why we confess Him as God, and the necessity, the absolute life-giving necessity of knowing without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is fully God. That's the importance of what we confess in Article 10. We confess God the Son as our divine Savior. That's our theme this morning. We confess God the Son as our divine Savior, and that begins with confessing Him as the eternal ruler of the creation. Our Belgic Confession says of Jesus, He is the Son of God not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity. In other words, there never was a time when Jesus did not exist as fully and completely God, and yet distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Always He has been, and always He has been ruler of all that is. We confess that because of two things that the Bible tells us about Jesus. First of all, the Bible shows us clearly that Jesus is the creator of all that is. We heard it clearly in Hebrews 1 verse 2. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. Simple and comprehensive, isn't it? It's what John 1 verse 3 says. Without Him there was not anything made that was made. I love what we heard in verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 1. You, Lord, He's speaking to Christ, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. Think about that statement. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He created the stars, the planets, the constellations, the galaxies, and set them in their complex, perfectly precise orbits. He also created pebbles and snow and molecules that make up the air that we breathe. He created each of the cells that comprise you. And the DNA that arranges those cells in particular ways. Great or small, near or far, captivating or common. Jesus formed, created, brought it forth, all of it. That which is visible and also that which is invisible. The clouds in the sky, the water in your glass, the person beside you in the pew, He made. But also the microscopic germs that you breathe in every time you take a breath that you can't see even with a standard microscope, and the angels who are worshiping with us now, and the souls of every individual sitting here today. Jesus created thrones and powers. He established the authority of Nero of the Roman Empire, and also the authority of Joe Biden of the United States of America. He creates the powers of the wind, that can tear down trees and knock down houses. Also the power that resides within you, that allows you to move and manipulate the world around you. All of it, Jesus made by the word of His power for His glory and for His sake. And that means that Jesus has authority over all of it. He has authority over the creation and the laws of nature that govern the creation. He's the one who rules it all. He's the one who directs it all. Your throne, O God, He says to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. He's the one who rules. He's the one who sits on the throne. Now, not everyone is willing to acknowledge that. Not everyone is willing to bow before His throne. But whether they confess it or not, His authority remains just as valid and just as comprehensive. And eventually, every single person, young people, hear this. You need to remember this when people mock you for being a Christian, when they mock you for confessing that Christ is the King. Mock all they want. They might even make your life miserable for a season. But at the end of all things, they will bow the knee before Christ, confess Him as God and King, and repent of their sin. It'll be too late. They'll acknowledge it. And we confess Him as the eternal ruler of creation, not only because He's the Creator, but also because Scripture declares, openly declares, that He is true God. Again, we heard it in Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will try to twist that statement. They'll say that Jesus was given God's glory, that it's not His inherently. But Hebrews 1 is very clear. Jesus has the image and the glory of God inherently, eternally. Unbelievers may not like it, but the Bible is very clear about what it says. And Jesus himself confirmed it. We heard it in John 10, verse 30. Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so in Isaiah 9, when the Lord through the prophet foretold the coming of Jesus, he's identified by four titles. And among those titles, he's called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Now that makes sense only if he is both fully man and fully God. And the Bible's filled, folks. The Bible is filled with similar statements identifying Jesus as God. You see, it's nothing short of blasphemy to claim that Jesus was merely a good man. We hear that sometimes, right? Oh, I believe that Jesus was a prophet. I believe that's what the Muslims say, by the way. I believe he was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a good moral example. Many an atheist or an agnostic will say the same. Many a college professor will say Jesus was a beautiful moral example that we should follow, but that's all he was. But you know, the author and sometime theologian C.S. Lewis put it quite nicely. "A man who is merely a man," he said, "and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Let us not come," he says, "with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." Now say what you want about Lewis, but he was spot on with that. If Jesus is not fully God, then he's absolutely stark raving nuts. Or he is absolutely evil because he called on people to trust in him for their eternal life, their eternal well-being. So if he's not truly, fully, completely God, that's wicked. But it wasn't wicked, and he wasn't crazy. He was and is what the Bible says he is. That is the true God who humbled himself to be born a man. And therefore, Jesus deserves the recognition and the honor that is due only to God. If Jesus is God, and he is, then we must regard him as God. That means we must recognize that he is perfect in wisdom and in power. We must understand that he is eternal in his existence. We must hold him to be all-knowing and all-wise and fully able to do everything that he wills. All of this we must confess, giving him the honor due to God. And that means, among other things, that we need to confess his perfections openly, boldly, before all who will hear. We need to not hesitate to believe everything he has said. We need to submit to him as the only one who truly knows what is good for us. And we need to reject utterly, completely, without any kind of wavering, the teaching of anyone who would deny his complete and absolute divinity. And alongside of that, we believe that he is the powerful revealer of God. That's our second point. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And then he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was very clear that he came to be the revealer of God, the only way that men can encounter the true God. That's why Colossians 1 says he is, Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus revealed God powerfully. And he did so both by his works and by his words. For his first 30 years of life, give or take, Jesus led what appeared to be a normal life. He became an apprentice under Joseph, learning to be a worker of wood. He made friends. He attended synagogue, went to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. But then came the wedding at Cana and the astounding transformation of water into wine. And by that miracle, that and those that followed, Jesus showed that he was not merely a man. He showed, as Colossians 1:15 says, that he is the firstborn of all creation. He revealed himself as the one before all things and in whom all things hold together. All of Jesus' works served to reveal that he is fully and completely God. When he cleansed lepers, he showed that he has God's power to cleanse that which sin has defiled. When he cast out demons, he showed that he has power over the spiritual realm. When he healed the sick and restored the blind and the deaf, the mute and the lame, he showed that he has the power to restore what a sinful world has disordered and broken. When he walked on water and calmed the waves and stopped the storm, he showed his sovereignty over the world that he made. He even showed three times his power to restore men from death. Jesus pointed to those kinds of miracles as evidence supporting his claim that he is one with God, that he truly is divine. In Luke 7, we read how the disciples of John the Baptist came. John was imprisoned at the time, and he was wrestling with doubts. And they said, John sent us to ask, are you the one, or should we look for someone else? And it's interesting that Jesus didn't speak a word to them. He just turned to the crowd and he began to work. He cleansed lepers. He healed those who were broken. He cast out demons. And then he came back to the disciples and said, go back and tell John what you saw. Because the works he had done were works that no man could do. They were the works of God himself, which only God could do. And therefore, they were a demonstration, a proof that he is who he said he is. In the passage we just read from John 10 a little bit ago, Jesus was being harassed by some of the Jews, and in disputing with them, he offended them by saying, I and the Father are one. In fact, so offended were they picked up stones. They were going to kill him. But Jesus said, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, he called on the Jews to judge him according to what he did. If all he's doing are the works that other men do, then don't believe that he's God. But if he's doing works that no mere man is able, if he's demonstrating the power that belongs to God alone, then you do not dare to doubt his divinity. You don't dare. Jesus made it very clear by his works that he is God, but also by his words. Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things. But why would he come and live among us? Well, Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus came to speak to us on behalf of and as God. Rather than sending more prophets, more messengers, whom, frankly, throughout the years, the Jews not only ignored but destroyed, God sent his Son, so that they would have no excuse, so that we would have no excuse. God himself came and spoke to us and declared his truth and commanded us and promised us. So in his teaching, Jesus sought to bring men to a right knowledge of God. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Time and again, he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. He contrasts the traditions of men and the twistings of God's word that had grown up among the teachers of God's people with the truth that God himself reveals. And at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, the people stood in awe because they had never heard someone speak with such authority as Jesus employed. Of course they hadn't. They'd never heard God speak to them. Likewise, he used the parables because so many wrong ideas about the kingdom of God had grown up. And so speaking in parables so that his people could hear and understand while his enemies were left confused, Jesus taught them the truth about the kingdom of God that he was bringing. All that Jesus spoke aimed at revealing the truth about God. What God is like, how he was redeeming his people, how he would bless the nations, and how they must respond to God. Jesus spoke and taught not to the wise men of the age, but to commoners. He gathered to himself fishermen, zealots, tax collectors, prostitutes. He taught those who were foolish and lost in the eyes of the world that they might know about God, and that through them who had no power, them who had no reputation, through those who were so lowly, the world would come to know God. And he says to them, Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son, to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus is not only the revealer of God, but He is the only revealer. It's through Him that we're able to make God known, through His power, through His Word, through His authority. Now, seeing all of that, we must respond, but how? Folks, we must respond by confessing that Jesus has come as the perfect revealer of God. We need to ponder His works and consider His words that we might learn about God through Him. We must believe what He has shown us. And if we believe Him, then we need to obey Him. If Jesus truly is God, then we need to believe Him. That means we need to believe Him when He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No one else can say that. No one else can do that but Jesus. So we need to obey Him. We need to come and find rest and find comfort and find life. We need to obey Him when He calls us to faith. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. We need to believe Him when He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And therefore, we need to obey Him, bringing forth the fruit that He says those who are in the vine invariably will bring forth. In Christ, we encounter God. How then can we not follow after Him, believing that what He has taught us is absolutely true and absolutely essential? And finally, we confess Jesus not only as the eternal ruler of the creation and as the powerful revealer of God, but also as the perfect redeemer of mankind. See, Jesus did more than just reveal God to us. Isaiah 9 says He would come as the Prince of Peace, the one who would shine in the midst of mankind, the light of life, who would redeem men from the grave and bring them into the fullness of life. Consider Micah 5, one of the passages cited by our Belgic confession. This one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, He's the one who, according to the prophet, shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. Through Him, God's people would dwell secure, and He shall be their peace. Jesus came to gather unto God men from all of Adam's race. That means He came to restore mankind perfectly. And that's what He did. As God, Jesus has a unique ability to redeem mankind. That's an important word, redeem. Kids, you know what that means? To redeem. If you needed a little money, one way you could get some money, not the best way, but one way you could get some money is to go to a pawn shop. If you go to a pawn shop, the way it works is you take something that has value. Maybe you take a tool or a musical instrument or a computer, something like that. And you take it to them and you give that to them as what's called collateral, as a guarantee. And they give you money in return. Now, if you don't pay them back, then they owe that. They own that thing. So if you want it back, you have to redeem it. You have to pay them what they gave you plus the fee that they charge on top of it. That's redeeming. You pay something in order to get something back, right? Well, sinful men owe God. We owe Him perfect obedience to His commands, and we also owe Him the just penalty for our sins. And until the price has been paid, We're lost. We're cut off from God. We're due eternal punishment. We need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back. And we can't do it ourselves. We keep adding to our debt by our sin. And if we were to try to withstand God's penalty for our sin, it would utterly destroy us. But Jesus is unique. He's one of us, a man, so he could pay the debt for us. But unlike us, he's not sinful. And unlike us, he's not only man, he's also fully God. And so he could bear the weight of God's wrath against our sin without being utterly destroyed. He could bear the full penalty for all the sins that all of his people ever would commit without being demolished by it. He died, but he also overcame death. And because he was able to do this, and because he actually did do it, Paul could write in Colossians 1, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He's the only one who could redeem us, the only one who could give us peace. He's the only one who could tell us that God, in mercy, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is able not only to pay our debt, but to render us righteous and holy in the sight of God, so that we can walk into the presence of God without any fear, without any doubt, without any worry whatsoever. And what's astounding about all this is that Jesus didn't do all of that as though it was a chore, having to pay such a great price. We might expect Jesus would resent us, but instead he comes to us in love, longing for us to be blessed. Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." No one else even approaches having that kind of love for us. Certainly, no one else is able to grant us the life and the love that comes from God alone. And therefore, this man who is fully God is worthy of our all. He's worthy of our faith. For Jesus assures us in John 10, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our submission. He died to forgive us. He lives to assure us of eternal life. How can we refuse to do what he says? How can we neglect to give him honor? He's worthy, my friends, of our love. For us, says Hebrews 1, he died on the cross, making purification for our sins. Can we then withhold from him our faith, our love, our obedience, our worship? We cannot. Satan would love to lead every one of you away from Christ. He would love to downplay Christ in your heart. He would love, absolutely love, if you would think Jesus is a great man, a great example, a good start. But now I'll take over. He would love that. Satan would adore that. But it would mean your everlasting destruction. Jesus is nothing short of fully and completely God, the eternal ruler of creation, the powerful revealer of our God. And as the one who is fully man and fully God, also the perfect redeemer of mankind. So let us believe him. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us worship him all our days, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you came to us in the person of your Son. We pray that you would help us not only to trust him, but never to doubt the divinity, the perfection, the worthiness, the goodness of Christ your Son. And we pray that you would receive all the glory and the honor that you deserve from this your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.